We look at this, the beginning of the book of Samuel, the first and second Samuel were originally just the book Samuel. And this book is about the beginning of the kingdom of God under King David, the ancestor who was a man after God's own heart, in spite of his many flaws. And a man who would be the forerunner, the ancestor of a greater king, Jesus Christ. So the focus of Samuel is on David. There's another important person in this book, and that is Samuel himself. It was Samuel whom God used to guide Israel out of the chaos of the period of the judges. It was during that time that the people of Israel degenerated into complete chaos, described at the very end of the book when it says that at that time there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now Samuel is the bridge between this chaos and Israel and the beginning of the development of the kingdom of Israel. And he is the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. With the birth of Samuel, a new age in the life of Israel is promised. Just as God would later prepare Israel for her Messiah by sending John the Baptist, God now prepares for the coming of David, the man after God's own heart, by sending Samuel to prepare the way. The Bible always carefully informs us of the birth of and upbringing of such a very important figure as Samuel. Just as with Moses and Samson, John the Baptist, and Jesus Christ. These were all born in times of distress to godly parents, godly women. Samuel comes upon the scene as the child of Elkanah and Hannah. They were from Ephrathah, which is Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. They were also from a priestly family, Levites, and from the clan of the Kohath, one of the clans of the Levites. So now we look more closely at this birth of Samuel, child of Elkanah and Hannah, the barren wife. I want to focus on three things about Hannah in this short passage. First of all, her faith in verses 1 through 6, and then her tears, and then her hope. In fact, the birth of Samuel has little to do with Elkanah, the father, but Samuel spends a good deal of time talking about the wife, the mother, Hannah. It often is God's way with important characters in the Bible. Remarkable characters have remarkable mothers. One commentator says of Hannah these words: "The spiritual powerhouse in this narrative was a socially impotent woman who alone understood the true power of undivided faith in the Lord." This remarkable woman was barren, and it dominated her existence. We read in chapter 1, verse 2, that Hannah had no children. And it's a sad commentary on the life of a wife and mother in that day, at that time. Hannah's situation is especially important for those mothers who dearly desire to have children, mothers and fathers, parents, but for some reason cannot. It's a painful and grievous thing. And know that if you're in that situation, that we here at First Byron care about that. We want to lift you up in prayer. But Hannah's situation is also an encouragement to all women who are somewhat discouraged because they look at themselves as sort of second-class citizens. The husband, after all, is busy with his work, and she is home alone. She is doing the dishes. She is cooking the food, doing the laundry, and so forth. God's, in this story, God's word lifts up womanhood and motherhood to great heights of honor as you read this story, as it goes on. We need to notice that barrenness seems to be corresponding to Israel's spiritual state at this time. Hannah's barrenness is symbolic of Israel's spiritual barrenness at this time. The Lord had closed Hannah's womb to remind Israel that he had also caused his people to be spiritually barren because of their idolatry and unbelief. Israel was God's barren wife, having failed to give him the fruit of children that he desired, believing children. What God shows us through Hannah is relevant for every Christian whose faith seems barren. It's true for barren churches. It's true for churches in the West that appear to be more and more experiencing this barrenness in a spiritual sense, bearing little in the harvest of holiness and zeal for the truth that God wants to see in the church. And also in this time in Israel, the whole of Israel had forgotten God. And we read in chapter 1, verse 3, this man, I'm speaking of Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Here's a man who's an exception to the situation that we find in the end of the book of Judges. Here's a father and a husband who is faithful and an example that we should lift up on this Father's Day. Shiloh was the location of the temple, the tabernacle, at this time in Israel's history. It was there that the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And although Eli is certainly no model spiritual leader, and his wicked sons, even worse, Hophni and Phinehas, make a mockery of ministry, as we read later. But Elkanah did not go up to Shiloh to see Eli or Hophni and Phinehas, but he went up to the tabernacle to worship God, to renew his covenant fidelity with the Lord yearly. He knew enough to come as a sinner, seeking grace from God by means of the shed blood of sacrifice. This is how salvation begins for any barren soul. Spiritually barren Christians come back to the cross, confessing to God their sin and spiritual neglect, and finding cleansing and acceptance through Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. This is what God desired from his people Israel, a sincere repentance, seeking after him and his grace, which is what they were not doing at all at this time. It's this barrenness of Hannah that reflects the barrenness of Israel at this time. When we see Hannah in tears, These are shed not for her own, but for Israel's failings. We should grieve for our own sins and the barren lives that they cause. Her deliverance will likewise remind us of God's redeeming love and transforming power that is available to each one of us. Hannah's faith. But notice in verses 7 and 8, Hannah's tears. Hannah was not Elkanah's only wife. He had two wives. Hannah's barren condition probably was the reason that Elkanah married another wife, Peninnah. The practice of polygamy is not infrequent in the Old Testament, though not the norm. Certainly, God designed marriage to be between a man and a woman, one man and one woman, as we read in Genesis 2:24. And Jesus confirms that in Matthew 19:5. But Elkanah's polygamy probably resulted from a desire to protect himself from economic hardship and the cutting off of his name and lineage in the promised land. If he had no children, he would have no lineage, no heritage, and his name would be lost in the promised land. The names of these two wives tell the whole story. Hannah means gracious. Peninnah means prolific or fertile. Polygamy often causes family conflict, especially in this case where one wife is more loved and the other has many more children. In that situation, conflict is inevitable. Again, this discord in Elkanah's house mirrors an intertribal dissension within Israel. We read in the last 19, 20, and 21 of the book of Judges about how Israel turned in on itself and began to war against the tribe of Benjamin and almost wiped it out. This war within the kingdom of God. And it brought about great, great difficulty in the lives of the people of God. So Hannah's trial is familiar to women today who suffer an inability to bear children. As a church, we need to be praying for such persons, such couples, and bear their disappointment with them. Hannah's trial as a Hebrew woman in the line of the seed of the covenant is even greater. To have no child was not only a disappointment, but seemed to make one out as dishonored by God, although certainly that's not the case. Yet having children is in the Bible is called forth as something in Deuteronomy 7 and 28 as a sign of God's favor. And if you are in a covenant with God and you have no children, you have no part in this promise that God made to Abraham that in your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. Of course, it's looking to Christ. But if you have no children, you have no part in that. And that's particularly painful for a Hebrew woman in this situation. And this was Hannah's situation month by month, year by year. So to compensate for this, Elkanah gave her a double portion of meat for the sacrifice. And this only made matters worse. This enraged Peninnah and gave her the opportunity for savage mockery. Dale Ralph Davis, one of my favorite commentators, describes this as a possible scene of this mockery. And I want to try to play this off for you as I take up the role of Peninnah and one of her children. Peninnah says, "Now, do all your children have your food? Dear me, there are so many of you. It's hard to keep track." And a child responds, "Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Penina, what did you say, dear? I said, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Penina, Miss Hannah? Oh, yes, that's right. She doesn't have any children. The child, doesn't she want children? Penina, oh, yes, she wants children very, very much. Wouldn't you, Hannah? Don't you wish you had children too, Hannah? Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have children? Penina, oh, certainly he does, but Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have any kids. Why not? But because God won't let her. Does God not like Miss Hannah? Well, I don't know. What do you think? And with that kind of back and forth, Penina viciously criticized Hannah. Of course, this is an imagined conversation, and it may or may not reflect Penina's strategy for provoking Hannah, but it does fit, because in verse 7 we read, so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke Hannah. That Penina would conduct herself this way during a visit to the tabernacle reminds us that the outward show of religion without an inward reality can only be a mask for the most spiteful hearts. Christians are reminded to be thoughtful. They're reminded to be aware of the afflictions of others, to be sensitive to our conduct and speech, and while rejoicing in our own blessings, to go out of our way to provide a heartfelt sympathy and support for those who grieve. And that is especially important while we're worshiping. So Hannah's tears, we saw Hannah's faith, and then finally, Hannah's hope. The first sign of hope for Hannah is seen already in verse 5, where it says the Lord had closed her womb. It was the Lord's doing, and that's a sign of hope. Instead of resenting God's sovereignty in our trials, think about COVID. Instead of resenting that, as Christians, we should lift up our hearts to God. God has proved faithful in his love by sending his own son to die for our sins. God is trustworthy. So when God closes Hannah's womb, it's a hopeful thing because he has something good in store for her. Because in all things, God works together for good for those who love him. God is not some unholy, spiteful, or condemning God in her life, giving her afflictions. We need to remember that God is holy. So all his deeds, he intends our sorrows for good. He is filled with mercy for the brokenhearted. He does not seek to destroy us in our trials, but to save us through our trials. Hannah later testifies in chapter 2, verse 8, he raises up the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. In Hannah's case, God was using her trials to bring about Israel's deliverance from the dark era of the judges through Samuel as judge and prophet. We may never know how God has worked through our most bitter trials to bring others to salvation, or to equip us with sensitivity and ministry to others, to launch a significant gospel advance. But we do know God, and that we know that God is always working for our good. And so Hannah can be hopeful in her God, in God's purpose for her life. The second cause for Hannah's hope is the tender love that was displayed by her husband, Elkanah. Verse 8, he says, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" We should not overlook the fact that Elkanah went to his wife to console her. How comforting it is to simply be present with those who suffer. The presence, your presence with someone who is suffering or in trials, speaks volumes. Being present with the sick or those who are mourning or grieving or troubled is often more powerful than any words we may utter. And we have seen this especially important during COVID, when we couldn't visit those who were sick or hospitalized. We couldn't just have a presence with them. Elkanah reminded Hannah that despite her barrenness, she would not lose his love for her. Though we may add that Elkanah's words seem a little bit self-centered and clumsy. Rather than saying, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" He probably might have better said, "You are more to me than 10 sons." But at least he tried, and we'll give him credit for trying. And there is a third reason for Hannah's hope. Her hope lay in the Lord, and in the Lord she had no reason to give up hope. Great as Elkanah's love for Hannah was, there was a greater love than this, and a comforter who could do what her husband never could. One who could answer Hannah's plea and grant her the desire of her heart. And we read about that as we read on in the book of Samuel. Hannah most needed to focus on the knowledge of God's character and God's ways. Perhaps in her Bible studies, in her study of the history of redemption up to that point in that history, she remembered how the Word of God so often granted special sons through the barren wombs of believing women. She may have thought about Sarah and how she gave birth to Isaac in her old age, just as God promised. Or she might have thought about Rebecca, the barren wife of Isaac, who gave birth to twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob's barren wife, Rebecca, who suffered in a similar manner to Hannah, because she suffered because of her sister Leah's spitefulness towards her, because Jacob loved her more than Leah. But Rachel was remembered by God because he gave her a son named Joseph, the greatest of Jacob's sons. The prevalence of barren wombs among women most blessed by God may have caught Hannah's attention, and she may have realized that a son whom she should bear could be of special importance to God, like these others. The fact that God does this also is of importance to us. God's blessing on the barren womb makes important the point that God saves not by human effort or capability or achievement. God saves by grace alone. God caused the barren womb to bear children just as he causes the lifeless heart to believe. It's all of God. Word Partners, which used to be called Leadership Resources, stresses the power of God's Word in the lives of God's people with this tagline: The Word of God is able to bring life out of death. And that is so true. I mentioned this morning, and I'll mention it again, we saw yesterday in the baptism of these three Albanian individuals how the Word of God brought life out of death. They were lost. And every one of them, each of them, as they gave their testimony, cited a certain verse of Scripture that they came upon and how that suddenly filled their hearts with a sense of peace, a sense of God's presence, of God's forgiveness, and of His grace. The Word of God has a power to open a barren womb. It has the power to bring life out of death. So God calls His people not to trust human wisdom or human effort, not to despair in the face of human failure, but to trust God, who gives life to the dead, salvation through the barren womb. Hannah's affliction, like ours, was therefore a call to faith in God. Her weaknesses was a call to reliance on God's power. Her faith was a call to believe in God's faithfulness. Her grief was a call to seek God's grace. May it be so for each of us in times of trial and affliction. Let's pray.